Our Lord now begins to highlight more particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has spoken of the Spirit who would come to indwell in a new way his believing people. And now in these verses, 5 through 15 in particular, he begins to elaborate upon the particular ministry that the Holy Spirit will exercise, both in the unbelieving world and in the sphere of the believing church. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, and of course by the Counselor he is speaking, as he has told us earlier in chapter 14, of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who would represent the people of God, who would be their advocate and encourager. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Amen, and we thank God for his word. Without the word of our God, we would be left utterly in the darkness. But in his goodness, God has given us his word that we might be made wise unto salvation and have truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path that will lead us unerringly in the mercy of God into the glory of his eternal presence. May God bless his word to all our lives. Will we turn together in the word of God to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel? And if you have New International versions, you'll notice that from verse 5, the section is headed "The Work of the Holy Spirit." And this, I think, is very accurate, because from verse 5 through to verse 15, our Lord is indeed highlighting to us and elaborating for us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, as that ministry impacts upon an unbelieving world, and secondly, as his ministry impacts upon the believing world of the church. Now, earlier in chapter 14 at verse 16, our Lord had spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit. "I will ask the Father," he said, "and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And in these verses now, our Lord is elaborating for us the ministry of this divine Counselor. The ministry of this Counselor who is called in three places in this section the Spirit of truth. Now in these verses, our Lord is not telling us here all that the Holy Spirit will do and be towards the world and towards the church. He is not giving us here the full panoply of the Holy Spirit's ministry and mission in the world and church. What he is doing most certainly, however, is to impress upon us and to highlight for us what the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit will be in the world and in the church. And so having, as we saw in the latter half of chapter 15, having warned his disciples of the unrelenting opposition that they would inevitably face as his servants in a godless, unbelieving world, the Lord now focuses upon the great coming and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will be for them the glorious provision of God as they seek to live for Christ and witness to Christ in a hostile, unbelieving world. And there are two things I want us this evening to consider together. It won't surprise you to know that we won't begin to cover these verses 5 through 15. First of all, before he does so, in verses 5 to 7, our Lord rebukes the despondency of his disciples. He rebukes their despondent spirits. "I'm going to him who sent me," he says, "yet none of you is asking me, where are you going? For because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. Your hearts are heavy with despondency. You have not been lifted up by my ministry. You have been brought down to the depths. Your hearts are heavy with sorrow and grief and despondency." You see, all that our Lord had been saying thus far had failed to reassure and comfort his disciples. Now we'll see that the problem did not lie with the ministry of our Lord, but with the heart condition of his disciples. And the prospect of their Lord leaving them and going back to the Father has filled them not with joy, but with the deepest despondency of spirit. Now, why should this be? Surely they ought to have been rejoicing in the prospect of their Lord returning to the glory that was native to him and natural to him as the eternal Son of God. But far from being filled with joy, they are depressed with despondency. Why? Well, I think simply for this reason. Because the disciples had viewed the going of their Lord exclusively from a self-centered perspective. "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." Because as they listened to their Lord, they were filtering what he was saying to them through spirits that were self-absorbed. Instead of rejoicing in their Lord returning to heaven's glory, and particularly to the glory of his Father's presence, they could only see how his going would affect them. They are sad, in other words, because he is leaving them when they should have been glad that he was returning to the Father. Now surely we can see that the disciples, in thinking like this, are little different from us. They were suffering from a spiritual condition common to us all. It is a spiritual condition that corrodes our souls. And it's simply called self-absorption or self-centeredness. Their primary concern ought to have been their Lord and all that he had been saying to them, how it would affect him. But they were so wrapped up in themselves, so taken up with themselves, that they could only think in terms of themselves. You see, at heart, the disciples' despondency of spirit was due to a catastrophic failure in their understanding of God. They had failed to understand that all that God does in his children's lives
is for their good. This is why Jesus goes on to say to them, because I've said these things to you, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Do you think I would ever do anything that was not for your good and for your blessing and for your ultimate glory? All that I have said to you, I have said for your good. But you fail to understand the truth of what I've been saying. You see, however hard it was to grasp this truth, that it was for their good that Jesus was going, truth, it most certainly and assuredly was. That's why our Lord in verse 7 says, I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going. The disciples hadn't grasped that. They could only think in terms of personal calamity. Jesus was leaving. And all that absorbed their minds and hearts was, how will this affect us? What's Jesus doing, leaving us in a hole? What on earth is Jesus doing, leaving us in this world? We're so dependent on him. We need him so. And yet Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. How could Jesus going away be for their good and for our good? Well, he goes on to tell them, unless I go away, that is, unless I go away via the cross as the sin-bearing sacrifice and return to my Father in the glory of heaven, having paid the price of sin, having made atonement for sin, unless I go away, the Counselor, the one I have been speaking of, the Spirit of Truth, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, if we are to understand clearly what our Lord is saying here, we need to look back a few pages in John's Gospel to chapter 7 at verse 38. Chapter 7 at verse 38. For Jesus said to his disciples, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John adds this comment, by this, that is, by these streams of living water, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, for up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, that's a bad translation, up to that time the Spirit was not yet, that is, given in the sense that he would be given as the Spirit of Christ, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let me try and unpack a little what our Lord is saying here. Here in John 16, our Lord is saying to his disciples, unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come in my name to you. You see, the Holy Spirit was to be the reward, if you like, that Jesus would receive from the Father for his atoning triumph. When our Lord would return to the Father's presence, having fulfilled the commission that the Father had given him to make atonement for sin, to provide for the people of God a salvation that would bring them out of death and ultimately into life, that when he returned as the triumphant victor over sin and death and hell, he would be given by the Father the promised Holy Spirit, who would be poured out on the people of Christ as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who would come to them as the Spirit of the now triumphant, reigning, risen, glorified Savior. You see, if Jesus had not gone the way of the cross, And if Jesus had not returned to the glory of the Father, the Spirit could not come as the Spirit of the glorified Saviour. But if Jesus were to return to the Father, having triumphed over sin and death and hell, the Spirit would come to indwell the people of Christ in a new way, to apply to the people of Christ the great blessings of Christ's salvation, forgiveness, adoption, and the hope of glory, and empower them as the Spirit of the risen Christ for service. And so Jesus is saying, unless I go away, he will not come to you as the Spirit of Christ. It's for your good that I'm going. Do you think I would ever do anything that wasn't for your good and for your blessing? And even though it may not seem like it, I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Let me try and just illustrate in the lives of the disciples how this worked out in practice. In, for example, Mark chapter 14 at verse 50, we find that everyone deserted Jesus and fled. As they came to arrest Jesus and lead him off to be tried and then crucified, everyone deserted him and fled. The disciples turned their backs on their Lord, and as cowards left him alone. Contrast that with Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 at verse 31, where the infant church met together in prayer, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And they went out into Jerusalem, risking life and limb, to proclaim with gladness and with joy and with zeal the triumph of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Spirit transformed these men. He made them new men. He empowered them. He equipped them for service. He brought into their souls the triumph of the risen Saviour. And Jesus said, it's for your good that I am going. So long as the Lord Jesus remained among them, his presence was localized, and they would not possess the Spirit as the Spirit of the sin-bearing, risen, triumphant Saviour. Now, it's probably true to say that the disciples could not yet understand these things. But what they could understand was that up till this time, all that the Lord had spoken, he had spoken for their good. But they couldn't grasp it. And surely one of the great lessons we need to learn as Christian believers, if we be in Christ, is that all that God does for his children, he does for our good. Because we are so often like the disciples. We're full of despondency of spirit. Grief and sorrow weighs us down. Because we have so put ourselves at the center of things and made ourselves the measure of things, that we can't really see what God is about in our lives. And we've lost sight of the great overarching principle that all that God is about in our lives, whatever God is about in our lives, he is about for our good. You see, like the disciples, our circumstances may not seem to support this. The disciples' circumstances perhaps mocked what Jesus said. For your good? Look at these men. Look how fearful they are. Look how often they've disappointed you and failed you. It's for their good that you're leaving them. Cheap words, Jesus. Cheap words. But you see, that's why the believer lives by faith and not by sight. And by faith, the Bible always means living on the basis of God's sure and certain word. That's faith. Faith is not imagining great things in your mind. Faith is believing what God has spoken. And so when God tells us in his word that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose, that truth we cling to for dear life, that truth we build our lives upon, for God has spoken it. Of course, Satan will always be seeking to turn us in upon ourselves. It was Martin Luther, I think, who described the heart of sin in these words. He says, sin essentially is that which turns us in upon ourselves. Sin is incurvatus in se. It turns me in on me. It makes me the center of my little world. It makes me the measure of all things. And when the grace of the gospel comes, it comes to kill me and to replace King me with King Christ. Satan will always come and point to our circumstances and say, look what God is taking from you. Look what God is withholding from you. Look at the disappointments that are scarring your life. Curse God and die, as he said to Job. And Job was a man of faith, as his circumstances mocked him, said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because when our circumstances testify and mock the word of God, it is then we turn to two great things. We turn first to God's character. Ah, but my God is good. My God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And then we turn from God's character to God's word. My God has promised that all things will work together for good. And however damning my circumstances may appear, I cling to him who by the cross of his Son has persuaded me that in his heart nothing but goodness and mercy beats towards all his children. And so Jesus seeks to dispel the despondency of these men by saying to them, my goings for your good. Believe it. Build your lives upon it. Trust what I say. That's the life of faith. That's the life of faith. God has said it. By his grace, I'll believe it. I'll build my life upon it. And I will yet live as Job lived to prove that all his ways with his children are good. It may be that some of us will have to wait to glory to see that goodness flower in all its fullness and perfection. But what a great arrival we will have in the presence of our God when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he says, now let me unfold to you the goodness of all that I was about in your life, when I withheld this and when I took that, and when I brought you here and took you there. I want you now to see the glory that I was about in all of that. We must fight daily against putting ourselves at the center of things, and rather put the word of our God at the center and cling to it and live by God's grace to prove it. And secondly, in verses 8 to 11, Jesus more particularly goes on to illuminate for us the great ministry of the Holy Spirit as it will be towards and in the unbelieving world. Now, there's not perhaps much that we can look at this evening regarding this. Let me say perhaps two things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he comes as Jesus, the Spirit of truth, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The first thing we need to understand is this: when he comes, that is, when he comes to you. Look at the end of verse 7. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes to you, he will convict through you. As he comes to you, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And our Lord is impressing upon us here this great and vital truth, that the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world and to the world will ordinarily, if not always, be through the lives of the Lord's own disciples. Christian men and women are God's chosen instruments for bringing his word of grace and of mercy and of convincing and convicting power to this unbelieving world. We are not interested spectators. We are not ever to be passive bystanders. We are to be the Holy Spirit's effective, ready, and zealous channels, because we are the people that the Holy Spirit will come to and use to effect his great ministry, his God-ordained ministry of bringing conviction of guilt to the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. And surely it's clear in the reference to when he comes that our Lord was pointing forward but a few days and weeks hence to Pentecost, when 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came in rushing power to the church and came to be a new dynamic of power to the people of God. That's why when Peter, who had turned tail at the questioning of a servant girl, that's why Peter was able to stand at Pentecost and before thousands preach with uncommon Holy Spirit boldness and see 3,000 men, not to speak of women and children, crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" When he comes. And the second thing we need to note here is the emphasis upon he. Our Lord has been speaking here to his disciples about the great opposition that they would face. He has told them that they will be up against it on all sides. But when he comes, he will convict the world. You see, try and put yourselves, as it were, in the shoes, or at least into the minds and hearts of these disciples. Our Lord has given them this great commission to bear witness and testimony to him. Look at verse 27 of chapter 15. "You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." He gives to them this great calling to be the witness bearers of the Son of God in the world. Can you imagine how these men must have felt as they looked at themselves and as they looked at the world? How are men and women whose minds and hearts are shut tight against the truth of Christ and the claims of Christ, how are they to be rescued and saved? How are they to be persuaded before God that they are guilty, condemned, and hell-bound sinners? How are hardened, indifferent hearts to be open to the truth? How indeed? And Jesus says, when he comes, he, the mighty third person of the triune God, he, the Spirit of truth, he will convict the world. He, the Spirit of the living God, will penetrate by his sovereign power into sin-darkened minds and hearts with the probing, convincing, convicting, and saving truth of Jesus Christ. He will do it. What a glorious provision God has made for his people. Who are we as we launch out in visitation? Who are we as elders as we knock on doors? Who are we to think that we have the capacities and the gifts to make any impact whatsoever on hearts that Satan has blinded and darkened? And God says to his people, he will convict the world. He will use your life. He will use you as a vessel and a vehicle and a channel and an instrument. But you will be but the channel. He will be the power. Now the key word I want you to notice here as we hurry to a close. My children were saying to me last week, Dad, you say that so many times, nobody takes you seriously any longer. But as we close, the key word to notice here is the word convict. He will convict the world. You see, the Holy Spirit's aim is not to produce a guilty verdict, because God, the judge of all, has already passed the verdict of guilty on all mankind and womankind. Listen to these words in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The Holy Spirit does not come to persuade people or to show them that they're guilty. He comes to convict them of their guilt. God has already passed a guilty verdict upon us all. And the aim of the Holy Spirit is to bring the defendant, already condemned before God, to see his guilt, to sense his guilt, to discover his lostness before God, until he comes to the place, publicly or privately, quietly or loudly, to say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Because the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see, is not to leave people in conviction. He wants to lead them from conviction to conversion. He wants to bring them to the place where they have but one plea before God. Lord, mercy. Mercy. He wants to bring us to the place where we no longer parade our imagined merits. Lord, I've been to church so many times, you know. Lord, I've preached for so many years, you know. Lord, I've done this in your church and I've done that in your church. The Holy Spirit would bring us to the place where we say, Lord, mercy. Mercy is my only hope. Here then is where the Holy Spirit begins. For he is the one who has the power to cause the truth to sound not only in our ears. It is the Spirit who causes the truth to sound in our souls. He causes the truth to resonate with power within.
He is the one who comes to awaken us to life before God, so that perhaps as we sit under his word or read it at home, we discover, as John Wesley put it, a strange happening coming upon our souls. And in his journal, when he records his turning to Christ in 1737, John Wesley speaks of a strange warming stealing over his heart. He was a clergyman at that time, and had been, I think, for about 8 years. He'd been a missionary to the new colonies in the Americas, but he was a stranger to Christ and to the gospel of saving grace, until the Holy Spirit began to sound the truth in his soul. And that's what the Holy Spirit seeks to do. He seeks to come and to produce in heart after heart this verdict: I'm wrong. I am guilty. I need to be forgiven. Do you know what it is for the Spirit of God to convict you? I'm sure there are people here who do. But oh, don't leave it there. For he only wounds you that he might heal you. He does not want to cut you to the heart and then leave you. He wants to wound you with the sense of your sin before God, and then come to you with the healing blood of Christ, with the sin-bearing sacrifice of the Savior, and say to you, now, let me introduce you to the one who can make you whole and can give you peace with God. Next time, we don't have time to look at how the Holy Spirit affects the convicting work of God in the hearts and minds of sinners. We simply know tonight that he does so through our lives. Are we living the kind of lives that the Holy Spirit can use? Do we seek daily to be clean vessels that the Spirit can use to bring home to hearts and minds the power of the truth? Or is it perhaps that we are yet ourselves strangers to that truth? It has sounded in your ear, but it hasn't yet captured your heart. That's God's longing, you know. As we were thinking this morning, there is an eternity of difference between hearing the word of Christ, hearing it gladly, hearing it often, and hearing it, believing it, obeying it, and building your life for time and eternity upon it. Because ultimately, when that day finally dawns, God will then probe our souls. And we will see, as we've never seen before, whether we have truly been men and women who have built their lives upon the truth of a God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You may not have a tomorrow. But if you hear his voice, be sure of this: you have heard it in order that God might pour into your life what this world cannot ever give you. In this life, or in 10,000 times 10,000 lives, he comes to give you his peace, his forgiveness, to wrap you in his arms and call you son and daughter. That's what the Spirit seeks to do. May it be to God's glory that he does it in our lives. Amen.